to share a little bit of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Remember Paul Harvey, the news commentator? And he had a little program called The Rest of the Story. He would bait you with something to keep you listening. Then he'd go to his commercial break. And now then he'd come back and he'd finish the story and say, now you know the rest of the story. This morning when we were getting ready to sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, I told you a little bit about the life of Robert Robertson, who wrote that hymn, how he had been involved in a terrible gang of hoodlums there in London, how the Lord exposed him to the gospel being preached by George Whitefield, and he came to faith in Christ. And became quite noted, by the way, as a theologian, pastor in that Baptist church. And the rest of the story in his life brings a bit of a shade to us, because we're told that as things went along in his life, in his latter life, he had some lapses. And I don't know what that does to you, but when I heard that the first time, it was rather shocking. It doesn't bring pleasure to my heart at all in sharing it with you even this evening. But apparently there was some toying with Unitarianism and some lapses, I gather, in sin. And when I thought of that this morning, thought about sharing it with you, the one thing that came to my mind was the normal question would be, so did he lose his salvation? What do you think? Is it possible for someone to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Listen how I'm asking this now. Is it possible for somebody to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but never actually possess real faith? And I don't say this, by the way, that to confuse you this evening. I'm just wanting you to think with me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Matter of fact, the Word of God bears witness to that, both Old and New Testaments. And Jesus himself gave a number of parables to help his disciples understand that very much is possible. The wheat and the tares comes to mind right away. The story of a landowner who had sown wheat, but as it's growing up, at one point as it grew up, his servants came in and said, Master, there are tares that have been sown here. What's happened here? And he said, the enemy has sown those in to try to mess up my crop. And his translation of that was, Satan sows the tares, or non-believers, among the wheat. And so that's possible for that. In fact, it's not only possible, it happens. And so, yes, it's possible for someone to make a profession of faith, but not really possess it. That was my own story, by the way. As a youngster growing up in an evangelical home, I heard the gospel every week. And I'd made a profession of faith, but I have to confess to you, as I've done on other occasions, that if God had taken me home prior to my junior year in high school, I really don't think that I would be in heaven today. I think that I was not a believer at that time. So in answer to the question, did Robert Robinson lose his salvation? My answer is no. Because even though I don't know his condition, I believe he really was saved. But if a person really is saved, they can't lose their salvation. Okay, that's the teaching of the scripture. I was reading back through John chapter 6 again recently, and Christ's statement there that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, do you remember what he said next? I will in no wise cast out. So when God the Father gives Christ's people, Christ says, I never cast them out. If you're a believer, you're a gift from God the Father to his Son in that sense. So really, the first question I would not only ask a person like Robert Robertson, but anyone else who had professed faith in Jesus Christ would be this. Has there really been any evidence in your life of a change? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit there? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Do you see those things being developed in your life? Do you see a change taking place? Because that's an indication that the real McCoy is there. That's kind of a preface to the rest of the story. Well, this really isn't the rest of the story. It's a continuation of the story that I told this morning about a fellow named Al Magnuson, a fellow who was, at the time of what I related, the anecdote this morning, was an executive with phone company in the Boston area. He did a lot of amazing things in his life, really lived life to the fullest, as we say it sometimes. One of the things he also was involved in gambling. In fact, I realize I need to drop back a minute here. His wife had become a believer. And the church that she attended was a little Baptist church. And he said, frankly, I mean, he's an executive with the phone company. He likes to dress really well. I want you to get the picture of this guy. He's a good looking. In fact, he was about my height, but he had twice the chest I had easily. Just a bear of a guy. And so he liked to dress very nicely and so forth. And so every now and then his wife would convince him to go on church with him, and they would go into this church. And the pastor, it was a wonderful man of God and could really preach, but he didn't dress well. You know, he said if he came in, he might have two mismatched socks on and things. And that counted to him. He said, but in this church, one more thing. He said, see, I couldn't get away from this pastor. He said, I could be in a barber's chair. And this actually happened. He was in a barber's chair. And this pastor walked past the glass front of the barber shop. And he happened to look in. And he saw Meg. And he knocked on the door. He waved to him. And he said, of course, I'm wrapped in the barber's thing. I'm in the chair. And he came in and he talked about, how are you doing? He said, he just shook his hand for a minute. He said, I just want you to know. And he would quote a scripture verse to him. And he'd be gone. But just transparent, just himself, right? So he said, so this pastor, just in visual connect, wasn't connecting with him. He said, but there was a deacon in this church that really struck him. He said he was always there at the door to greet him. They had bulletins in the church. When I came in, he would just really shake my hand warmly. How good to see you today. How are you doing? He would take the bulletin, he would fold it and slip it in his pocket. And he was just spit and polish. The guy was smooth. And he thought, you know, I like the way that guy operates. Okay, now that's the backdrop to this story. So Al would, on occasion, get involved in a gambling boat that would anchor just far enough off the coast so that it was legal. Of course, being in Boston, I don't know how far that had to be, but nevertheless, it was far enough that it was legal. And he was the guy that when you came on board, you would exchange your money for the chips there. And there was a rule of thumb. When you went on board the ship, you didn't know anybody. It's kind of like Las Vegas. What happens here stays here sort of thing. By the way, somebody defined Las Vegas as a place where people go broke trying to get rich. Just thought you might appreciate that. So he's working there on a Friday, Saturday night. And when the taxis, the boats bringing people up, would come up, they'd ring a bell. There's a load of people coming on boat, and they'd come over and change their money. Well, on this particular night, the bell rings, people are coming up, and who should be coming up the plank? But the deacon. And the woman who's on his arm isn't his wife. And so Al said, I kept my composure. He hadn't seen me yet, and I'm just changing people's money. And he came up, and he came in front of him, and he looked up, and he realized who it was. And he said his countenance just changed. He said, what are you doing here? To Al, what are you doing here? And Al didn't say anything. He said, can I change your money for you? And he got louder. He said, what are you doing here? And he started to go ballistic, and he just started to scream. And I don't know if it was the captain or whoever was managing the floor got some of the hands, and they got that guy and got him down the plank and put him on the boat and sent him back to shore. Yeah, it's amazing what God did in Al's life to eventually bring him to faith, in spite of that. Now, was that deacon a believer? I don't know. We'll find out. But there's both sides. No, yeah. The deacon did, yeah. And this, you know, I told you Al was teaching a class at the college I was in. It was a 2-hour class, and on this particular day, as he was teaching, I think he sensed how lethargic, how spiritually numb this all of us were. I mean, it's just kind of ho hum. We're in Bible college, and he just started to share things from his life. and really began to arrest us. I hadn't even planned to share some of this with you, but I'm going to share a few items. For example, I told you this morning he was a big game hunter. He grew up dirt poor, and as he traced how God was working in his life, bringing him to salvation, he worked in the lumber camps in Canada for a while as a young man. That's the only work he could do, and so it was very, very hard work, just for minimum wage. And while he was working one of these camps, a Methodist minister, and it was one of the Methodist ministers who really believed the gospel then, and we're talking about 60 years ago, got in touch with that camp, was sharing the gospel, and got into somehow was challenged by the guy who was like the roughest, toughest guy in the camp. And he said, "I bet you I can leave this camp and just find my way back to wherever the main city was, and I won't lose nearly as much weight as you, me talking to the preacher. And the only thing I'll take is my axe." And the preacher said, "Fine, I'll take a knife. And we won't take any food with us." And it was several days. You had to find your way through the woods. It was a real kind of a man's man challenge sort of thing. Al said, "Well, what the guy didn't know was this Methodist practiced fasting. So he didn't have to eat a whole lot anyway. And he was wood savvy, and he just made his way through it, and he won." Al said, "Man, we were going through swamps, and this guy was once he made fire, he said, I had to carry what we had at night. And he said, we were going through a swamp area once, and I slipped and went into the water." He says, "You make it tonight." And by the time he made fire, he said, "My hands were literally raw. They were bleeding." And he just was traced along. He was, I told you, he climbed mountains. He was climbing. He said, "When I was getting ready for a mountain climb," he said, "I might as well have not even lived in my home." He said, I just ate, slept. Everything was focused on that. We were getting ready physically for that because it's so very demanding. And so he had a team, I think there were about eight of them, that went to a mountain in South America. I forget the name of the mountain. It was way up, way beyond tundra, way up in where it's snow-capped. And they're climbing up how many days they had gotten up into it. And they got to a certain point, and somehow an avalanche started. He said, "Now, they're all tied together by ropes up this mountain." And he said, "Chunks of ice the size of houses were just coming down." He said, "We could do nothing. You just hold on for dear life." And one of these chunks of ice landed on the last guy at the end. His brother was a part of this team. And finally it stopped. And he said, "We made our way down to where he was." He's buried now under this huge chunk of ice. And he said, "What do you do?" He said, "None of us were believers. So we cut the rope and we set up camp. And we stayed there that night." And he said, "The next morning we had our little memorial service." He said, "But what do you say when you have no hope? When you don't know where you're spending eternity?" And they went on and they finished it. I told you he was not a prize fighter. He was a semi-pro boxer for a while. He would do charity bouts in the Boston area. One day they scheduled a fight, a charity bout. There were several boxers they were bringing together, and he was in his weight class. He was matched up with some young man they were bringing in from the Midwest somewhere. He said when he got into the ring that night and looked across and saw his opponent, he said, "In my heart, I said, I hate this guy." And he said, "I'm going to kill him." And apparently there's a way in boxers can get you tangled up in the ropes. And they can keep you up so you don't go down, and the referee stops it, and you can just keep working them over. And at a certain round, he started to do this. And I forget what round it was, but the trainer of this boy, he said he was still clean shaven. He was hardly shaven yet. He was a 17, 18-year-old kid. His trainer came around to his trainer, and he pulled his lapel back. He had a .38 inside. He said, "If your guy doesn't put him down this round, I'm going to shoot him. And so the trainer put the word on him and he knocked him down. They took the kid to the hospital and he died there that night. And his trainer came to him the next day, told him what had happened. And he said, Al, you're finished. He said, the first time you step into a ring and they know you're in there, they're going to put somebody in there that'll do it to you. He says, you're finished. Go find something else to do. It's interesting, when the Lord finally brought Al to faith, he was still working for the phone company. And you think about the power of prayer. I don't know that this guy was his primary trainer, but one of the trainers was a black guy. And he was sitting up somewhere in Boston. If you've been up there, there's a place that's sort of a really high, really classy restaurant. He was eating a meal with some friends. And he looked across, happened to look across, and the door opened up, and in came this black guy that had been one of his trainers. And he couldn't believe it. And the guy saw him and came over with a big smile, and they shook hands. Al, how you doing? I'm fine. And Al started to talk to me. He says, wait a minute, I want to ask you something. And he reached in his vest and he pulled out a book. And he started to flip through the book. And Al said, I could see that this book he was carrying, he had names in it. And some of the names were crossed out and some of the names had crosses beside them and had ways of marking his book. He said, I want to ask you something. Can I cross your name out of this book today? This black guy, on his off hours, would get like a bag of candy and go down along the docks in Boston where the poor kids were. And he'd get kids around them. You probably could do this today. They'd accuse you of being a pervert. And rightly so. You'd have to be careful. But he'd get a group of kids around him, give them candy, and he'd start to tell them the gospel. Now, he could see his name. See, can I cross your name out of here today? And he went on to explain, have you become a believer in Jesus Christ? And of course he had. And so now, this black guy who was just his trainer before is now his brother in Christ, and they had good fellowship together. I'm sure there's more, I'm not remembering it here, but for whatever reason, that was in my mind today, thinking to follow up that of the little story that I shared this morning. Let's go to Proverbs this evening and see what the wisest man who ever lived has to say to us here. Proverbs chapter 29. By the way, some of you know that there are ways of reading the Psalms and the Proverbs that over the years, people, and I'll just mention Billy Graham's name as one of them that I know of, but there have been a number of people who have just systematically each month read through sometimes the Psalms and Proverbs together. For example, if you take five Psalms and one Proverb, you can walk your way through those books in 1 month, and it's done. Psalm 119 is one day, by the way, in that. But you can take, there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, so you can take one chapter a day and read through the book. And one of the benefits is you always know what day of the month it is if you're paying attention. Sometimes you lose track of that. Lots of wisdom here that you never get the first time around, or the second, or the third. It's always good to read and reread and be reminded and learn afresh. So here we are in chapter 29. We stopped last week at verse 6, so we start with verse 7. Solomon says, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. Let me just stop a minute. I don't want to paint what I'm going to say now with too much of a broad brushstroke, but it's interesting to me that when they take some of the studies, do some studies or surveys about giving patterns among groups of people, it's interesting when it comes to those who are tend to be more on the conservative side, those who tend to be on the more liberal side, which of those two groups do you think is the more generous in their their giving to people who are in need or to charities and so forth. The conservative, yeah. The first time I heard that, I was shocked. And I was shocked, I guess, because those who are on the more liberal side are the ones who are usually the more vocal and saying, look, we got to help the poor. And finally I started catching on to what they were saying, that it's not we need to take our money and help the poor. What they really are saying is we need the government to take the money that they're taking from you to help the poor, the ones that they think are poor. And I think really benevolence is best done when it's done at a personal level, because if I know you and I know your needs and what your life is like and so forth, it makes it far more personal and discreet and discretionary that way. By the way, it's interesting. I was talking with one of my neighbors, recently, and it's not long when I'm talking to this person when the subject of politics comes up, and he tends to be on the liberal side of things. And as we were talking along, the whole issue of money and the inability to take care of a budget and so forth in the government came up. But almost in the same breath, he said, "You know, I'm not a religious person," which I knew, but he said, "From what I understand, when Jesus said we're to care for the less fortunate." And what he was saying by that was, that's the government's role. I didn't quite get it together right away. I couldn't respond right away. But what he was saying is, that's what we should be doing as a government. We need to get more and more charity operations going on and giving to the poor. And, you know, take your tax money and do that. By the way, he didn't say this, but it's almost between the blanks you can see. But as for me and my house, we'd like to take advantage of all the loopholes we can. Well, regardless of your political affiliation or theology, Solomon really would still say it's characteristic, notice in this verse, of those who are righteous that they consider the cause of the poor. That's what those who have been brought to faith and who are lined up with the living God have that in them. There's a sense of compassion. There's a want to help others that way. But by contrast, he says here, the wicked doesn't understand such knowledge. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus introduced the story of the unjust judge there in Luke chapter 18, remember that story? Remember how he put it across? Let me read some of the verses to you. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Let me just stop there a minute. He didn't fear God. He didn't regard man. Was this a righteous judge or an unrighteous judge? Not a righteous man, right? That's his point. So he wasn't a righteous man. And that carried over to his courtroom and the way he treated the cases that came before his bench. So that when a widow in the city came to him and appealed to him saying, get justice for me, for my adversary. I'm back to Luke 18 now. The judge would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me she weary me. Now, let me stop. And if you don't know, I think most of you do, what was the point of Jesus' focus when he gave that parable? What was he trying to convey? He was talking about prayer. He said, look, if an unjust judge could be made to finally come around and help a widow, even though she didn't have prestige and power and all the stuff that would do that, because she just, you know, Larry Burkett said years ago, teenagers are like termites. They just keep gnawing until the tree falls when they want something. And that's what this tree was. This is what this widow was doing. She just kept persistently coming. He said, if she could do that with an unjust, wicked judge, how much more will your Father in heaven, who loves you, be willing to answer your prayers? He loves me. He wants to do this for me. It's wonderful, right? So, it's interesting. Job, when he was making his final defense to the three friends that had come to comfort him after all the trauma he had been through, he laid this out in front of them. He said, look, I deliver the poor who cried out. the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I didn't know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victims out of his teeth. What's he saying this? By the way, remember who Job was before he had that terrible calamity that came into his life. Do you remember how the story opens about, you know, just from a horizontal view? If you were a person looking at Job, you were looking at the Donald Trump, okay, not in character, but in wealth of that generation. He was astoundingly wealthy and powerful. But he's saying he was all, what the writer also wants you to know is, along with the wealth, he was a godly man. And he's saying, look, this is how I conducted myself. I cared for the people who were less fortunate than me. And so I don't, he's struggling with, why is this happening to me in this? So the bottom line of verse 7 is simply this: righteous people want to see justice done for those who are poor. But he goes on to say that the wicked don't really care whether the poor get treated fairly or not. So the bottom line is, your relationship to God shows up in your attitude toward the needy. Okay, that's one of the things you can't mask. You can say the right words, but here's one of those things that kind of evidences where your heart is. How am I treating those who are less fortunate to me? And important delineation now. Now, I just looked back at the clock before I launched into that verse and saw the time. So we're going to stop there this evening. I hope that's all right with you. Let's stop and have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you give your people. Thank you for the testimony not only of men like Al Magnuson, and the marvelous way you worked in his life to eventually bring him to faith, so many twists and turns, but in each one of our lives, you bring us that way. And so when we come to faith, we look back and we see it was your hand guiding us all the time and bringing us to that. And what a wonder that is. What a wonder it'll be in eternity with all who have themselves come to faith to gather around you and give you praise for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for this word from the Proverbs this evening and the wisdom that you gave Solomon and that has now been exposed to us. Help us to hear it and take it to heart. May we be hearers of your word and doers of your word, not merely hearers, deceiving our own selves. For we ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.